Okay, and that is what we're going to talk about. We're going to continue on in 1 Timothy in chapter 2 there. But just by way of a quick review, we're reminded certainly that, you know what, let's just pray. Let's just pray. Father, we do thank you for just the beautiful morning. Again, we thank you for our moms. Lord, we even thank you for rules. We thank you, God, that you give us rules in your word that are there for our benefit, God. They are there for our good, not because you want to make things rough on us or difficult on us, but they're there, Lord, for us to follow for our good, but even more importantly, God, for your glory. And we just pray that, Lord, we would heed your rules and what your scripture teaches us. In your son's name we pray. Amen. So again, just a little quick review here to catch us up to speed. We've been in this letter of 1 Timothy from Paul to Timothy, who was at Ephesus, and it was to encourage and help Timothy in his struggle against the false teachers that were going on there and were kind of wreaking havoc and plaguing the church. And we understand from this from 1 Timothy 3:15, which we've read several times, which again, just to keep it right in the forefront of our minds, is a great summary verse as to the whole point of Paul's letter. And so go ahead and please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And right across the way there, I don't even have to turn a page in mine, we have verse 3:15, chapter 3, verse 15, which again says, Paul says, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So the whole of this letter from Paul is written in the context of the local church, the local body, here, First Baptist in Weaverville. And it deals especially when the church body gathers for corporate worship and teaching. And I mentioned corporate last week, just meaning simply a unified body of individuals, namely, in this case, believers that come here to First Baptist Church. And this is really, the letter is all about how a local church of God should conduct itself. So it's pretty straightforward in that sense. And last week, we looked at chapter 2, verse 8, which we said was kind of a hinge verse in that it closes out Paul's section on prayer, and it kind of begins a section on men's and women's roles in the worship service. And in that sense, we learn that it is not just Paul's desires or Paul's wishes or wants that he is explaining here, but more pointedly, these are God's. They're God's rules, just like we talked about. And one of the things that we learned in verse 8 is that it is God's desire to have the men, specifically as opposed to the women, lead the congregation in prayer. And this is not because women don't know how to pray, or that God answers men's prayers more than he answers women's prayers, or any such thing. It is simply his prescribed order. These are God's rules of how he wants things done in his church. Instead, it has everything to do with headship and authority and submission, which, as we will see in a couple of weeks, goes all the way back even to creation. In fact, we see this idea of headship and authority and submission very clearly in a verse that we also looked at last week. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3 says, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. And the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." And we looked extensively at all of this when we went through God's design for the family in a series we did from Colossians about a year ago. So if you'd like to know more about the headship and authority and submission aspects, please, by all means, call the church office. We can make you copies, or you can go onto the website and just download them yourself. Now, what is God's design for the sexes? What is God's design for men and women? Well, what we see in the scriptures is what we might call a complementary relationship between the two. And in fact, God's design for men and women can even be summed up in one very simple phrase: equal yet different. Equal yet different. In fact, this is the title of a book by just a terrific Christian author by the name of Alexander Strock, who just gives always sound biblical understanding to the scriptures, and he gives some great insight into this complementarian view, this complementary understanding of men's roles and women's roles. Namely, that men and women are equally created in God's divine image with full equality in personhood, dignity, and worth. And this takes us back to Genesis 1. Now, for believers, this we would say also extends to salvation, sanctification, being made more in the image of Christ as your Christian walk continues on, and glorification, that time when our bodies will be glorified and we live with Christ for all eternity. All believers in Christ, whether male or female, are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, are both Spirit-gifted, even believer priests, and full members of the body of Christ. Yet, it's equally true that God created men and women to be different, with separate gender-based roles. Men have been designed by God to be husband, father, provider, protector, as well as to be the head of the family, and also to lead the church family. Women have been designed by God to be wife, helpmate, mother, nurturer, submitting to the man's leadership. And here's the key, friends. The key here really is that these differences, and I say it again, we'll say it again, and we'll say it again, they were all designed by God Himself at creation. You have to remember that. This isn't just some man, Paul, giving you his thoughts or opinions or whatever. Everything here goes back to even creation. And we'll get more into that as we continue on in this little section in a few weeks. Now, in order to accurately represent the biblical teaching regarding men and women, both truths, equality, yet role differences, they need to be affirmed, number one, that we say, yes, that's what the Scripture teaches, and we believe that, held together also in a balanced tension. Strock writes this. He says, when properly understood and practiced, these role differences promote godly manhood and womanhood and marvelously enrich family life as well as life in the local church. End quote. I would wholeheartedly agree. I would even go a step further and say that when these role distinctions are minimized or blurred or discounted in any way, be it in the home or the church, not only are people being disobedient to the Word of God, but they will reap the consequences, sometimes even very disastrous ones. Now, I want to reemphasize a point that we made a year ago, as well as last week, and that is the fact that in dealing with role differences, namely with authority and submission between women and men, the Bible in no way is claiming that women are inferior to men, or that they are less than men, or not as smart as men, or again, any such thing. In fact, as far as one's spiritual standing with the Lord goes, the two, again, are absolutely equal. God loves women just as much as He loves men, and they have every spiritual blessing promised to them, just the same as men. They most certainly have a tremendous role in gospel ministry, including ministry in the local church. And we'll be, again, talking more and more of this as we go on. Now, I also want to say that along with this, nobody is trying to deny situations throughout the world of oppression, mistreatment, and abuses of women by men. It seems that 2/3 of the world's illiterates are women. In many parts of the world, women are denied basic equalities and forced into low-skilled jobs, are underpaid and overworked and basically discriminated against. Divorce often leaves women with the primary responsibility to care for their children, which often leaves them in situations of a greater degree of poverty than their estranged husbands. They incur abuses, both physically and mentally, that we won't even go into today because they would horrify you. I was doing some research on this, and it was just like, it was making your stomach turn. However, listen again to what Strock has said in this regard. Quote, in our zeal to right the horrible wrongs that have been committed against women, we must be careful not to violate the truth of God's Word and God's design for the sexes, end quote. And that's what the radical feminism pendulum really has kind of done, in that it has swung too far the other way. And again, we talked about that last week, and I'll let you get the CD if you'd like to hear more about that. But this week we want to start the beginning of our series, Women in Worship. And to do so, we've already asked you to open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy there. And so please just follow along with me as I read 1 Timothy. I'm going to read the whole section this week. And we're actually going to back up and just go from verse 8 again. So we'll read verse 8 to 15. Paul writes this to Timothy. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now this morning, we're just going to look at verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10, and I want to show you this morning six ways that women are to adorn themselves when they come to church, when they come to the worship service. The title of this message kind of gives some of that away. I had it put in there, ladies, adorn yourselves with designer fashions, expensive jewelry, or something else. Now, when we lived in Los Angeles, and especially places like Beverly Hills, and there are plenty of other places like this, wealth is rampant there, it seems. And along with that, wealth is often a desire to flaunt it, and it always seemed that you saw this a little more with women in terms of the way that they might dress and whatnot than you did with men. You could always tell a Beverly Hillsite. That's what we used to call these gals, Beverly Hillsites. Because and it doesn't mean that they necessarily lived in Beverly Hills. It was just simply a reference to how they looked. And it meant that this gal would usually be driving the latest model, Mercedes, Benz, BMW, or Cadillac. They would be wearing some very chic and often immodest clothing, presumably from a place like Neiman Marcus, or as you come to call it, Neiman Markups. And possibly one of the many boutique designers there along Rodeo Drive. She would have on Tiffany jewelry, and enough of it that you were basically surprised that she could even move around or lift her limbs or, you know, her earlobes hanging down to here with this gold, you know, that kind of thing. Especially some of the older gals there. You think, man, how do you lift your hand to write or something with those rocks, you know, the gold bracelets and what have you. Oftentimes her hair just looked like as if she got out of a $200 salon, because she had. And she would have on her Chanel sunglasses, and last but not least, I mean, I kid you not, they would all be toting. It was either a Gucci or an Yves Saint Laurent handbag. All right? Now, I'm not saying that these aren't nice people. All right? I'm not trying to make fun in that way. I'm not even saying that some of them couldn't be Christians. But one thing is for certain, they are making a statement. Look at me and my wealth. It was obvious. Now, I am one of those lucky guys to have married a gal who really doesn't care much for the latest designer fashions or even have a taste for expensive jewelry. In fact, there was a time when I wanted to splurge on my wife. We didn't have kids yet, and she was still working. And I said, honey, you know, I think I had a good job or a good month. Let's go to the mall. And I wanted to take her to Ann Taylor and just get her some new wardrobe pieces. She about, you know, had a coronary at the reduced rack, okay, at Ann Taylor. And it was like she couldn't even enjoy the clothes because she was like, God, but I could go to Walmart and get six of those outfits for what I could, you know, get here. And, you know, guys, sometimes we just like to be able to do that, you know. But, yeah, in that case, it didn't work out so well. And expensive jewelry isn't really her thing. But again, every guy, you know, you like to do something like that for your wife, you know, had a good year or good month or whatever, or splurge and get them something nice. And actually, I had the rare opportunity one time to be able to get her a couple of nice things jewelry-wise, and I didn't even have to pay for it, guys. Guys, listen up. Here's what I saw all these heads pop up. They're like, wait a minute, jewelry without paying for it? You know what it was? It cost me a letter to a radio station. So there you go. Listen up for those. It was one of those, I think it was Valentine's Day, and they wanted you to write in about why your wife should win this shopping spree to this jewelry store. And it was on a Christian radio station, too. And at the time, it wasn't like I came up with some mushy poem or anything like that. It was just telling the truth. I was at the tail end of seminary. And so we had done 4 years where my wife had just, she had sacrificed and sacrificed and sacrificed and put up with so much. And she had written paper after, or typed for me. I would handwrite my papers and she would,
back up. One of my seminary professors is going to hear this online and go, wait a minute, revoke his graduation, take back his diploma.
I would write them out longhand, and she would type them all, sometimes 10, 15, 20-page papers. In any case, that's what I told the radio station. My wife deserves this because of this. And they agreed, and we got to go down and have this shopping spree, and I'll never forget, we're sitting there. We went to dinner afterwards and made kind of a date out of it. And she goes, I have never had $600 earrings on in my life. Yeah, and you probably won't ever again, honey, okay? So, but let's be clear about something here, okay? Having nice clothes or even expensive jewelry is not a sin. All right, it's not a sin. And it could very well be a blessing from the Lord. What is a sin is when that's all a woman adorns herself with. When her appearance and what people think of her is more important than her heart for the Lord. When looking good and fashionable replaces her good works for God. This is when the other becomes a problem. And certainly for some at the Church of Ephesus, this was an issue. Now, just because this was an issue at Ephesus, does it mean that we shouldn't also pay attention here in Weaverville 2010? Well, of course not, because Paul's point and the principle behind it is a transcendent one. Okay, we talked about that a little bit last week, the difference between cultural things and when there's principles behind the cultural things that are to apply to us as well. So just go back there to verse 9. He says, likewise. Now, likewise there is just Paul simply saying, okay, I just told the men what they are to do and not do in the worship service. Now I'm going to talk to the women and tell them what they are to do and not do. Then it says, I want, and the I want probably in your Bible is in italicized, which means it's not literally in the Greek manuscript, but we can put it in there because we understand that as the likewise also refers back to Paul saying what he wants in verse 8. It is the same with the I want, so we can carry it over to verse 9 here, grammatically speaking. And he is saying the same thing here in verse 9. I want. And again, we want to remind ourselves this is not some personal wish or desire from Paul, but rather this is Paul speaking authoritatively on behalf of the Lord, that this is what God wants. It's not about what Paul wants. It's about what God wants and what God expects of how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. And what is it that God wants? Well, he continues. Women, the Greek word there can also be translated as wife, but the context here would really favor women in general. He wants women to adorn themselves. Now, adorn is from the Greek word cosmeo. Guess what word we get from that? Cosmetic, right? Which literally means arrange, put in order, or make ready. So cosmetic, in terms of stuff you put on your face, you're arranging, ordering, making ready your face with cosmetics, right? That's where this word adorn comes from. But here, it's not so much referring to just a woman's attire, but as you will ultimately see, it refers to, as commentator John Kitchens writes, drawing out the natural beauty of a thing by ordering and arranging it to look its best. It speaks of a woman's priorities. As she arranges, one, the kinds of things that she might physically be wearing, as well as her Christian character, how that is arranged, and what it is that demonstrates that. So, how is she to adorn herself or make herself ready in the context of a worship service? It says women are to adorn themselves. Now, here's the first thing out of the six that women are to adorn themselves with proper clothing. Proper comes from cosmos, and that's also the word that cosmeo also comes from, which is often translated worlds, right? Like cosmos, the cosmos, worlds. But really, the true meaning of the word is order or system, and it's the antonym or opposite of chaos. So clothing from katastole, which refers to, yes, the garments worn, but it also has to do with demeanor. Demeanor. So when we're talking about proper clothing here, properly ordered with the right demeanor in which they're worn, Paul is speaking both to clothing as well as conduct. Okay? The outward is saying something about the inward. This then gets elaborated on with the next three phrases. The first of which is, well, and actually it's the next two things have to do with the way that she's to adorn herself. Number two is modestly. She's to adorn herself modestly. Literally, with modesty and discreetly. Enhanced Strong's lexicon says of this word modesty that it means to have a sense of shame or honor, bashfulness, reverence, regard for others, respect. And it says there in verse 9, and discreetly. Discreetly is our third one, and it means also restraint. Okay? Self-control. Moderation, especially in regards to passions, desires, or conduct. And both words carry sexual connotations and are saying, women, don't dress or adorn yourselves provocatively or seductively. Just don't do it. And friends, I recognize we have, you know, youngsters here and stuff too, so we're not, you know, going to go down any road that they wouldn't be appropriate for them to hear. This is a big issue, though, even in the church. This is a big issue in the church. There are many women that knowingly dress in a provocative or even seductive way. There are also those that might be really clueless about it in how they dress and this issue. And they don't really realize the big deal, what the big deal is about dressing immodestly, let alone dressing immodestly at church. And it's really quite simple. And we'll say it like this. Men are visually oriented. That's it. That's all we need to say. You just need to understand that. A pastor friend of mine one time was teaching a marriage seminar and talking about the differences between men and women and their roles, when afterwards a wife and a husband came up to him, and the wife was just, she was a little amazed at what she had just learned about the fact that men are visually oriented and a woman dressed immodestly can be a major stumbling block for the average guy. And this gal, this friend of mine was telling me, she was a trial even to him because she was one of these gals that dressed that way. And he said, oftentimes when the minute she would show up and want to talk, it was like, you know, you're looking down at the ground and trying to hold a conversation or, you know, one of these. And so if you ever are talking to me and I'm doing one of these, okay, that's why. All right. So I'm just trying to spare my conscience. Okay. Anyway, this gal and her husband came up to my friend and said, she said to him, so, you mean to tell me that guys are affected and can lust just by the way a woman dresses and looks? She really didn't have any idea. And my pastor friend said, absolutely. And she turned to her husband and she asked him, is this true? And the husband said, yeah. She was furious. And she was embarrassed. And this was nothing that she even really clicked in her mind or really understood. And he said from that time on, there was never an issue with how she dressed. You know, everything was covered up. And she never again went around, you know, immodestly. And, you know, this is so true about guys. When you think about it, think about advertising that's out there, right? You know, you have an ad in the magazine for or the newspaper for a wood splitter. And it's some babe, you know, that's doing the wood splitting. You're like, what's up with that? You know, or you know, you're looking to buy a new fly rod, and there's some supermodel casting the fly rod. Why do you think that is? Because guys, we're gonna buy it. You know, we're gonna buy it, and we might expect this from the world, but to have women dressing in an immodest, provocative, or even seductive way in the church, that's bad. That's bad news. It's terrible, really. I used to go to a church in Los Angeles. Julie, when we had met, I was dragging her there too. She used to call it the Church of the Beautiful People. And there are a lot of actor types and that sort of thing. And we were in this gymnasium in a elementary school on Sunday morning. And there wasn't any air and stuff like that. And in the middle of L.A. summer, you know, it's kind of like here basically. And everyone's dresses started getting shorter and things like that. You can imagine. It got so bad and it was so distracting for so many men that they would have the ushers with little slips of paper. And it was like the immodest dress police, you know. And they had a little piece of paper that just said, please, next time when you come to church, please dress a little more modestly. And they would, if they, you know, saw some of these gals like that, they would pass the thing to them because it was. I mean, it was a problem. It was a problem. All right, we're going to look at the next phrase here. And this is the first thing describing how a woman is not to adorn herself. This is number 4, not with braided hair and gold or pearls. Now, Paul moves kind of from the immodest to more of the extravagant. Now, you might be thinking, oh, wait a minute, what is the problem with braided hair? Women can't braid their hair? No, Paul is not speaking against braided hair, as this was a common style. What he is speaking against is done-up hair that was, in this case, braided, but then they would often take things like gold or pearls or precious stones, and they would kind of weave them into their hairdos, to the braids, in a very extravagant, opulent fashion, so as to draw attention to oneself by flaunting one's wealth. And here is where we have something cultural, but with a universal principle. And in this case, we can even find, say, some modern-day parallels with maybe what I described even with the Beverly Hills gal, you know, back at the beginning. Now, what is the problem with this? Well, you can imagine being a person maybe of lesser means, even poor, sitting behind somebody in church who is wearing their wealth in such a way that it basically commands your attention. Everybody notices. How is that going to make someone feel? I mean, maybe your family's working hard. Maybe you're barely scraping by while your sister in Christ is even wearing her wealth in her hair. And you're sitting right behind her staring at it. Certainly, we can exercise Christian liberties, friends, but at the same time, we never want to cause a brother or sister to stumble, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8:13 in regards to food that was, you know, say, sacrificed to idols and whether or not it was okay to eat. He says, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. And that needs to be our attitude as well. The fifth thing that Paul says the gals should not be adorning themselves with are costly garments, right at the end of verse 9. Costly garments. Costly here is not just referring to expensive, but extravagantly expensive. This was the same word used to describe the perfume that cost a year's wages that was poured over Jesus' head in Mark 14. And it's also the same word that the pearl of great worth for which the merchant sold everything he owned is used for in Matthew 13. Even the Proverbs 31 woman says about her, whose clothing is fine linen and purple, doesn't necessarily dress in this overtly, extravagantly expensive way. And, you know, put it in modern perspective, it might be the difference between off the rack and something that you had a personal la-di-da Beverly Hills designer make for you. Okay? Or the difference between maybe Banana Republic and something you'd buy at Gucci. A.H.M. Jones, who is a historian who wrote a book on ancient Roman economy, said that clothing could cost, now get this, I read this in a couple of places too, clothing could cost as much as 7,000 denarii, which equaled more than 19 years' wages for an average day laborer. Now, guys, what I want to know is, how many of you got your mommies an outfit for Mother's Day that cost you 19 years' worth of wages? Come on, is your mommy worth it? Nah, I know, that's just crazy. Now, another possibility, just to make mention of this, we're not going to go into this in any detail, but another possibility for a woman in this particular time period who also looked and dressed in the way that's been described so far is that she could have been a harlot, as first century Jewish philosopher Philo describes in his book, The Sacrifices of Cain and Abel. So that's another possibility. But let us just stress again that the point here is not that you can't look nice or that you can't own jewelry or nice clothes, but you need to recognize appropriateness, the right time, the right place. Sure, Solomon's bride wore gold and silver jewelry. Rebekah was given articles of silver and gold and garments upon her betrothal to Isaac. But so often things like these are used to flaunt one's wealth or to call attention to oneself in an unwholesome, even ungodly way. And it's this preoccupation that Paul is forbidding in the place of worship. Listen to I love this quote. Fourth century church father John Chrysostom wrote. He was known just as a godly man, but he had a nickname. He was the man with the golden tongue because of the way that he spoke and sounded and wrote. And he said this in regards to this topic. And what then is modest apparel? Such as covers them completely and decently, and not with superfluous ornaments. For the one is decent and the other is not. What? Do you approach God to pray with broidered hair and garments of gold? Are you come to a ball? To a marriage feast? To a carnival? There, such costly things might have been seasonable. Here, not one of them is wanted. You are come to pray, to ask pardon for your sins, to plead for your offenses, beseeching the Lord, and hoping to render Him propitious to you. Away with such hypocrisy, end quote. Now, we get to verse 10, where Paul drives this point home with our sixth adornment by switching from the physical to the spiritual, from the outward to the inward. And the whole idea is that it's what's in your heart that is most important. And if the right things are in your heart, these will be what people see. And of course, if the wrong things are in your heart, that is also what they are going to see. So a woman is not to adorn herself immodestly, or with hair braided with gold or pearls, or super expensive clothes, look at verse 10, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. So ladies, if you profess to be a believer of Jesus Christ, somebody who loves the Lord and who is making a claim to godliness, which, by the way, you are automatically doing if the answer to those is yes. In other words, the default setting of saying that you are a Christian is that you are also making a claim to godliness. Because the two go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. But in so doing, the proper, or we could say appropriate thing for a believing woman is that she adorn herself with her godly good works. That people in church don't see someone dressed immodestly or provocatively. They don't see somebody in church just dripping with extravagant jewelry or super expensive clothes. But rather, they see a woman who loves, fears, honors, and obeys God. Good deeds are a prominent theme in Paul's writings, as in Ephesians 2:10, that says that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. Or Titus 2:14, where it says that it was Jesus who gave Himself to prepare a people zealous for good deeds, that in Him saving us, that we become zealous. We want to do these good deeds. Or in 2 Timothy 2:21, Paul will write that every true believer will be prepared for every good work. In Titus 3:1, we are to be ready for every good deed. Titus 3:8, that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. And these are things that are good and profitable for men. And then in Titus 3:14, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. So, again, what Paul wants the Ephesian women to do, and here the principle is, of course, the same for us today, is to place a priority on what really matters. It's as simple as that. Such as behavior that's appropriate to a person who has made a commitment to godliness. You call yourself a Christian, you've made a commitment to godliness. And God's going to see that through. The Apostle Peter says something very similar to women in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 5. Go ahead and flip there for just a quick moment. 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter 3, 3 to 5. talking about here godly living and how, again, wives and husbands are to relate to each other. And he says this in chapter 3, verse 3, dealing with the ladies. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart. In other words, folks, the inner person. Okay? He continues with a further explanation of how a woman should adorn herself. He continues saying, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality. This is really interesting here and very cool. This is a quality, ladies. This hidden person of the heart and these good qualities, these are qualities that you will take into heaven itself because they are imperishable qualities, and that is of a gentle and quiet spirit, not loud, boisterous, confrontational, overbearing. And this, the scripture says, Peter says, which is precious in the sight of God. This is precious behavior for a woman. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. And then he goes on to specifically mention Sarah, Abraham's wife, as an example of this kind of woman that is precious in God's sight. John Kitchen again writes this. He says, a woman of godly virtue avoids dress, hairstyling, makeup, and other adornment that is either extravagant or erotic or both. She avoids making statements with her outward adornment that are either lavish or sensual. In fact, she avoids making a statement by her outward adornment at all. What both Paul and Peter describe is that Christian women are to operate from a valuation of beauty that is different from the world's valuation. Women should aim at beauty, but the right kind of beauty. End quote. And the ultimate problem with all of this in church, friends, is that it takes attention away from God. Just as simple as that. It takes attention away from the Lord. When women appear in a manner so that the focus is on them and not on the proper worshiping of God, when the men in the church are checking them out instead of checking God out, when wealth is flaunted instead of using good judgment, then God is not honored. So, what have we learned here today about women in worship? Well, we've learned that God is desiring a woman coming to church to dress not in an immodest or provocative way, not in a way that might flaunt her wealth or even cause her to be the center of attention, but in a way where her good works are what adorns her. Good works from a heart that's in love with God, from a heart that is in love with His Son. One writer said this, how does a woman discern the sometimes fine line between proper dress and dressing to be the center of attention? Well, the answer starts in the intent of the heart. A woman should examine her motives and goals for the way she dresses. Is her intent to show the grace and beauty of womanhood? Is it to show her love and devotion to her husband and his goodness to her? Is it to reveal a humble heart devoted to worshiping God? Or is it to call attention to herself and flaunt her wealth and beauty? Or worse, to attempt to allure men? A woman who focuses on worshiping God will consider carefully how she is dressed because her heart will dictate her wardrobe and appearance. And I would just close by saying for any gal out there, just let this be an examination time. You know, I praise God. It's nothing that I have ever seen as being a problem or a, you know, huge issue in our church, but doesn't mean that we don't, boy, just keep on top of that. And again, it's always good for us to examine our hearts. And so, gals, this would be one for you, and or husbands of gals, maybe you need to examine your heart as well. And if there's things even that you know, is going on with your wife that maybe you need to be aware of or call to her attention, that would be certainly your duty to do so. But yeah, just take it before the Lord. Take this passage and, Lord, is there anything going on? And, in the way that I look or present myself or what have you that is not pleasing to you, that is not going to bring glory to your name in the course of the time that this church gathers together. So with that, let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, as always, we do thank you, God, for being a gracious and merciful God. We thank you, Lord, that it is by grace we have been saved through our faith. That, Lord, there is nothing that we could do inside of ourselves to save ourselves from the consequences of our sin. That, Lord, our merits of salvation, of being able to go to heaven, to have eternal life, are solely based on what you did on the cross. That you died for us, that you resurrected from the dead for us. That, Lord, you offer us forgiveness and eternal life if we would believe in you. And if there's anybody here today, Father, that needs to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would, this morning, even cry out to you, even in the silence of their own prayer time right now, God, and just say, Lord Jesus, yes, I am a sinner and I need you, a Savior, to save me from the consequences of my sins, from eternal life in hell. I want eternal life in heaven with you. And Lord, if they would even pray that prayer and believe in their heart that, Lord, you died and rose from the dead, they will be saved. And we just, Lord, also pray, thank you for your word and for what we have learned this morning about, again, just the way that we are supposed to be in the course of the coming to church and in the worship service. And Lord, just please convict hearts of any that need to be convicted and continue to grow everybody here, Lord, in the grace and knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, through your word. And this we pray again, Lord, thank you for our mamas. Thank you for our mothers, our mommies, and just for how, you know, we love them and they've loved us. And Lord, if there are any that need to even have a better relationship with their mom, that might even be something on their heart today to take care of. We pray this in your Son's name. And we all said together, Amen.